Let us turn in God's holy word to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians and to chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're reading from verse 1 of the chapter. This is God's holy word that we read. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus, and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Amen. Well, let us turn in God's word to the gospel according to John and to chapter 17. A passage we began looking at last Sabbath morning, commonly known as Christ's High Priestly Prayer. We're looking at a couple of verses near the beginning, verse 1 and verse 5, verses which do refer to God's glory, as that glory is seen in the Father and in the Son. So John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Then verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Arguably, the greatest obsession of our age is the obsession with self. Many people, aided and abetted by the world of entertainment and the media, are obsessed with their own bodies and how their bodies look. Glossy magazines, for young people in particular, present a particular image, and especially for young women, there's a certain dress size, skin tone, shape, weight, and the right makeup that is seen as being so essential. Many young women who don't measure up to the standard feel that they are less than standard, and therefore they are less worthy as women. Some who struggle to meet the standard feel they must somehow meet it, so they take extreme measures. It may be that they start dieting, and then something else happens. Their dieting gets out of control, and it leads to anorexia and can even lead to death. Others are possessed with the pursuit of fame and personal recognition. They trample on others to get what they want because of their insatiable desire for the limelight. They seek glory for themselves before a watching world. Those who succeed in this are often idolized by many others who believe that this is the glory they too must strive for, and that it is something which will satisfy them. They don't consider that such things are of no real consequence. And they don't stop to ask themselves, is this really what my life is to consist of? They don't believe in God and don't think about God in most instances. They don't think about the future and what will be when they die. They live for the here and now. Well, what a difference we see with Christ at the beginning of this, his high priestly prayer. He was the Son of God, and he was really and truly full of glory. But when he was here on earth, he did not reveal his glory, at least not outwardly. He did not reveal it. He veiled his glory. Men were not able to see his glory. On one occasion, he gave just three of his disciples a glimpse of it on a mount, when for a brief time he became transfigured before them, so that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. But nobody else living at that time saw his glory. And here in his high priestly prayer, he begins by praying concerning this glory. His first words are, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. In this message, we're considering Christ's petition to his heavenly Father concerning his own and his Father's glory. So let's begin by giving attention, first of all, to the glory for which Christ prayed for. The glory for which Christ prayed for. What does Christ really mean when he prays, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you? He repeats his petition in verse 5, where he prays, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." What is this glory that he is talking about? If we think of something glorious that we can see, it may help us to understand the glory of Christ and God, whom we cannot see. The most glorious object known to us is the sun. And the sun is so glorious that we can't look directly at it, or certainly not for very long, or it would do harm to your eyes. And if we were to go anywhere near the sun without very, very good protection, we would immediately perish. The glory of the sun is the light that shines from its burning mass, and we even express this in our own language. On a lovely summer's day, when there's not a cloud in the sky and the sun is shining brightly, we might say, "What a glorious day." Why is the day glorious? Well, the day is glorious because of the powerful light and the warmth of the sun. And we love it, and it makes us feel better, the glory that radiates from the sun. In a similar way, God is so glorious that we couldn't look at him directly. Now, we know that looking at the sun would do harm to your eyes, but no one could look upon God and live. God said to Moses in Exodus 33, verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." The glory of God is the radiance that emanates from the splendor of his divine being. This radiance is the manifestation of all the perfections of his being, such as his righteousness, his holiness, his truth, wisdom, faithfulness, his love, and his power. God is glorious in all these attributes and in others too. So, for example, the power of God in creation reveals something of the glory of God. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." We can't directly look at God or we would die, but God has created the heavens and the earth, and we can look at them, and we see something of God's glory reflected in them. The revelation of God's moral splendor is manifested to us in the person of his Son. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, we read that the Apostle Paul says there, "God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, the Son of God is described as being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. So Christ, at the beginning of this prayer, is asking the Father to reveal his glory through his Son. We see God's glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in creation, but we see something more and something deeper through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." Now, this is not some kind of selfish request Christ is making when he asks the Father to glorify the Son. The Lord Jesus here is desiring that God would glorify him only because by God glorifying the Son is enabled to glorify the Father. The Son is always wanting, always desiring to glorify the Father. But the way for the Father to be glorified is for the Father to glorify the Son. It's the glorification of the Father that Christ has chiefly in mind. That's his goal, that his Father would be glorified in what he, the Son, does. The glory of the Father and the glory of the Son are one because they are co-equal and they are co-eternal members of the Godhead. When the Son is glorified, the Father is also glorified. God in all his actions has as his goal his own glory. And since that is his chief goal, it is also his will that all of his creation glorifies him, very especially those creatures he has created in his own image. They are to glorify him. He expects all people on this earth to glorify him by believing in him and by obeying him. That is to live your life to the glory of God. We are not to seek our own glory, but God's glory. However, as we know, many people in our society have not only no love for God, they have no thought of him, and they do seek their own glory, not God's glory. They do not have God in their thoughts. They live as though there was no God. For all who continue to live like that, there will be a price to pay, even their eternal condemnation for saying in their hearts, I do not seek the glory of God. I do not believe in him. Or I do not believe in the God that is revealed in the Bible. So what about you? Do you make glorifying God your chief goal in life? This was Christ's greatest desire in his high priestly prayer. As he begins his prayer, this is his first petition, that God the Father would be glorified. Is it our first petition, our first thought, our chief desire, that we would glorify the God of heaven? Do you make it your chief goal? In all of your actions, in all of your words, is this your goal? It was certainly Christ's. He always sought to glorify his Father at whatever cost. Now, we also learn from the beginning of this prayer the way Christ knew he would glorify his Father. So in this regard, we consider, secondly, the means by which Christ's glory promotes the Father's glory. The means by which Christ's glory promotes the Father's glory. It's as the Son is glorified by the Father that the Father himself is also glorified. Christ prays, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And there are two stages in the glorification of the Son. First of all, when Christ begins his prayer with the words, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. The particular hour he's speaking about refers to a particular event, namely, that time when he would offer himself up to death on the cross. That's the hour he's speaking about. That's going to happen very soon. His penal substitutionary death on the cross for all who would believe on his name, for the forgiveness of their sins is the means by which Christ sees his Father glorifying him. On Christ's part, it's glory through suffering. Now, Christ had already exhibited God's glory by his sinless life, by his teaching, and by so many supernatural miracles he performed throughout his 3 years of ministry on this earth. All of these things displayed his deity and showed forth his glory. But the greatest manifestation of God's glory to be revealed in Christ would be the work of redemption he was about to accomplish by his death on the cross. Christ knows this, and he knows the hour has now come whereby he must go through with this for himself to be glorified and for him to glorify his Father in heaven. It was time for him to die, and by dying, he would satisfy the demands of the law set against all those whom the Father had given him. He must go to the cross. He must die. And if he doesn't go through with this, if he chooses not to die, then God cannot remove the curse of eternal death that sin has brought upon mankind. If Christ does die, then the curse of death can be removed from those who believe in him so that they are given eternal life. That's what is at stake here. And Christ is really praying, Father, give me strength to finish the work of atonement. You have given me to do on the cross at Calvary. This is the work you've given me to do. Help me by your grace to do it, to accomplish it. Help me to bear the condemnation of the world's sin and not shrink from the terrible darkness and pain of being forsaken by you. Lift me up from the earth so that I may draw all men to myself. Give me success in this task you have given me to do. And as we know, the Father heard his prayer, for Christ did go through with all of this. In his dying breath on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." And it was in anticipation of this that Christ says to the Father in verse 4, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." He was anticipating with absolute certainty that he was going to go through with this as though it had already been accomplished. And when Christ died on the cross, his Father was satisfied that all the demands of his law had been met. Sinners could be, sinners can be saved from the consequences of their sins. This act of self-denial by Christ in offering up his own body to death for sinners glorified God, because this is what God had sent his Son into the world to do. For Christ to do his Father's will glorified the Father. And it was not an easy thing for him to do his Father's will in offering up his body as a living sacrifice for sin on the cross. Christ's courage and obedience promoted the glory of God. And Christ himself would be glorified in his death. For the second stage in the process of Christ's glorification would take place after his death, when on the third day he rose from the dead. And his resurrection body would be a glorified body. And yet even during those 40 days before his ascension to his Father in heaven, his glory was somewhat veiled still to make it possible for him to minister to his disciples before his ascension. And he appeared to them on a number of occasions. But after his ascension into heaven, when he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, Christ never again appeared with a veiled glory. In Acts chapter 7, in verse 56, the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was standing at he saw Christ standing at the right hand of the Father in the midst of the glory of God, it says in Acts. Saw him standing in the midst of the glory of God. In the appearance of Christ to Paul, recorded in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 to 6, the glory of Christ was such that Paul was blinded. When Paul recounts his conversion experience in Acts chapter 26 and verse 13, he says, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun. Can we imagine a light brighter than the sun? It's very hard to imagine any light could be brighter than the sun. Yet Paul said that's how the exalted Christ appeared to him. His glory shone forth, and Christ was blinded by it. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 21 and verse 23, John has revealed to him what heaven is like. He describes it as a city, and he says the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The Lamb being the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. The light of his glory illuminates heaven. What a thought. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Crowned with glory and honor. This is the glory Jesus was praying for here in John 17. Glory, God did glorify his Son by his death on the cross for sinners, by his resurrection from the dead, and by his ascension, by his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. Before his death, Christ's glory was veiled so that men couldn't see it, but that glory will never be veiled again. As we sit here, as we go about from day to day on this sinful, corrupt world, there is another world where a glorious Savior dwells, heaven, and his glory illuminates it. At the end of verse 5, Christ prays that God would glorify him, would glorify Christ with the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. This is a reference to Christ's pre-existence in eternity, past, as the second person of the Trinity. He shared his Father's glory, and his prayer is that through what he is about to undertake in offering himself up to death, his glory will be just like it was before he came into this world, an unveiled glory. A glory that is unhindered in its shining forth. And that prayer was answered as Christ rose from the dead and descended to heaven with a glorious body. These are sublime truths. They make the glory that some attain to in this world pale into complete insignificance. The Olympic champion may wallow in his or her glory for a time, but it's a very short time. It's soon forgotten. The rich and the famous may be admired by multitudes for a season or for a few years, but it will all pass away. They will die. and none of them will take their riches or their fame with them to the grave. But Christ is eternally glorious. Eternally glorious. His glory will never again be veiled, and it will one day be revealed to all. If Christ is your Saviour, the Saviour you have is a glorious Saviour. So having seen from these couple of verses in John 17, the glory for which Christ prayed and the means by which Christ's glory promotes the Father's glory, we consider thirdly, in relation to all of this, our appropriate response to Christ's petition. Our appropriate response to Christ's petition. Christ petitioned God to glorify him so that God himself would be glorified. All in all, God is to be glorified. If you love Christ, you will be jealous for his glory. You will want to glorify him in your life. You'll want to do what's pleasing to him, because you know that to do what's pleasing to him does glorify him. You'll not want to sin against him, because you'll know that sin is opposed to his glory. For those who say they love Christ, yet engage in conduct the Bible clearly condemns as sinful, such do not glorify God. They are not jealous for his glory. They are seeking to please themselves, to glorify themselves. And in spite of their profession and their confession, they are opposed to the glory of God the Father and of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ, being glorified, meant denying himself. It meant hardship in life on this earth. It meant resisting temptation, not embracing temptation. It meant facing trials and hardship, and it even cost him his very life. That's what it was for Christ to be glorified and for him to glorify God. And if you would have a share in Christ's glory, it can't be yours at no cost to you. And Christ has promised to all who are his a share in his glory. Later in this prayer, he prays in verse 22, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them." He's speaking about the giving of his glory to believers, to those who believe in him. Believers in Christ have already been given Christ's glory. For you who believe, you may say to yourself, "Well, I don't feel particularly glorious." Indeed, you may not look very glorious to yourself or to others. The believer, just like the unbeliever, does have a body which is decaying. Our earthly tent is perishing. But that is just the shell of the real you. You are far more than body. Your soul, if you're in Christ, is not perishing. Your soul has been quickened, brought to life through the gospel, and there is something of the glory of Christ about it. As an enlightened soul, there's a glory about you the world cannot see. Your glory is that Christ dwells in you just as you are in Christ. Christ has manifested himself in your life. You possess something the world doesn't possess. You are justified before God. You possess a dignity and a standing before God the world doesn't have. You are being kept for that time when you will have full exposure to Christ's glory. In verse 24, Jesus prays, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. And when that time comes for you, the glory that Christ has given you will no longer be concealed or curtailed, but will shine forth in all its splendor as you behold Christ's glory in its far greater splendor. What a petition this opening petition of Christ's was to his Father in heaven. Father, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. In verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And the Father answered this petition. Christ has been glorified. He is present even now in heaven as the glorified Savior. And James chapter 2 and verse 1, he is given the title, the Lord of Glory. And Paul uses the same expression in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 8. That Christ is the Lord of Glory has far-reaching implications for all who are united to him. We think again of how Paul described it in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Christ himself is that light that has shone out of darkness. God's glory is communicated to people only through Christ. To know Christ, to be united to him, is to have a share in his glory. Think of it another way. Those who believe in Christ are described in the Bible as the body, and Christ as the head of the body. Just as the head of our physical bodies can't have blood and our bodies at the same time be without blood for us to live, so too, if Christ the head possesses glory, then that glory will be given to the body. To every believer. That's the analogy. As the blood in your body flows to your head and your head into your body, and then if Christ, as we are told, is the head of the body, his church, and he is a glorious head, that glory will be communicated also to the body, the members of the church. To be without Christ is to miss out sharing in his glory. Unbeliever, you may not care much about that now, but what loss in the end, not to behold the glory of Christ, not to share in his glory. So the best response to Christ's petition is to see Christ for who he really is. He is the Lord of glory, who is a glorious Savior. The best response is to embrace him as your own personal Savior by denying self and submitting to him. And then you too will have a share in his glory, a glory that will be your possession to all eternity. Amen.